But Jeremiah chapter 5, the Lord is talking to Jeremiah again. He says, "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth?" Jeremiah is responding, of course, and saying, "Lord, your eyes see everything. You already know what's happening. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish. For they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them. For they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning, every one neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" And we'll stop there and pick up where we left off Wednesday night. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminders that are contained herein, that we can be exhorted, we can be warned, we can be convicted, comforted, all in the same book. You're a good God that loves His children, that wants to see an expected end unfold for us, that we might receive and respond according to your word, that we might plant good seeds and reap a good harvest, having begun by breaking up the fallow ground with the plow of the word of God. Help us to that end today, we'd ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Unless you choose not to be, I guess you can stand. But again, without going back through all the first five chapters that we're not done with or out of yet, God's people had backslid from their hunger for God. He talks about that in chapter 2. And they had slid back from their humility, from their holiness and from their honesty, to where they get into chapter 5, the latter portion of it, and they're no longer able to see or hear like God does. They're no longer able to discern or understand the word and the will of God. It has so clouded their ability to discern that they're left thinking everything is fine with God, and it's not. Part of the problem is compounded by the religious leaders in Jeremiah's day did not know the word of God. He says that as well in Jeremiah 5:31 and Jeremiah 2 verse 8, that they're just making it up as they go. That they're perceiving what the people are doing and what they want to hear, and then they go home and they write out a sermon, if you will, that matches the culture around them. That is no different today. I'm not saying you should, but I try to stay aware and I follow different groups and watch different clips, and it is a large majority, it seems, of different denominations that are out there that seem to be just sitting around waiting for the next new crazy idea to come on the surface. And then they adapt a portion of Scripture to fit man's idea into it. I mean, it wasn't that long ago where all faith groups condemned homosexual marriage. Now even the Catholics are endorsing it. Not that that's surprising at all, because they don't know God either. But they just wait for this new thing, and now you got all these different denominations that are endorsing all the isms that are out there. That God is neither male nor female, and you can be fluid and all these things. And it's nothing new under the sun. It is just religious leaders that make their living off of fleecing the flock instead of feeding the flock, that they wait for the next new thing and then say, "All right, we can certainly fit that into the Scriptures." And God doesn't play that game. God's not going to change to be like us, lost or saved. God's not going to change His word to suit us. But Jeremiah is showing them once again that God, in His mercy and grace, does present ample opportunity for children of God to repent. to return to God as he declares himself to be. He gives that same opportunity to the lost man to repent and return to God. For man started with God in Genesis 1. Man fell away from God because of sin, and the problem has repeated itself throughout history. As sin entered into the world, death entered into the world, all men have sinned, so all men are going to die. And we can blame Adam all we want, but we're all sinners by birth now, and we're all aliens to God and need the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one's ever born again just by mentally agreeing with the facts of the gospel. You talk to somebody, we all do, a friend, a family member, co-worker, you knock on doors, and you say, all right, can I give you some pointers here? Can I show you what the scriptures say? And most of us can get someone to see and agree with the facts of the word of God. That saves nobody. They have to agree with the facts of the word of God, but if the Holy Spirit is not involved in humbling them and making them contrite and seeing themselves for what they are and convincing them to turn to Jesus Christ, there's no salvation in just a show or a pretense, as we'll see today. God's plan for us is to change us. So I said, he's not going to change to be like us. His desire is to change us to be like him. He's trying to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, and that work is done as we receive and respond to the word of God. Ephesians 5, and you could turn over to Ephesians 4 if you want, because I'll be there in a couple minutes. But Ephesians 5 says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And some things we palliate our sin, or we downplay and downgrade it. And God said, I'm looking for a bride that I can keep washing her to where the spots and the wrinkles are noticed and bothered by. Titus 2 says, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. John 15, he said, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. John 17, it says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. 1 Peter 1 says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love. Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So the whole thing thus far really has been Jeremiah telling them it is time to get out the old plow of the word of God. That there is no new thing under the sun, and no new thing is going to reinvent the wheel or reinvent the plow, if you will. And all the new technology and all the new helps that are out there in farming analogy. He said it's time just to get back to the old plow. Just to get out the tried and true and let the blade of the word of God, let the blade edge of that plow cut in deeply. Let it tear up the thorns and turn out the stones and turn people back to God. He says in chapter 4 of Jeremiah, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. He said in chapter 3, from this time cry unto me. Hosea said it in Hosea 10, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and lay righteousness upon you. It's all a work of God that he does through his word. The psalmist says it in Psalm 119:126, it is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. We might get into it in weeks ahead if the Lord allows, and I don't know what he will and what he won't. For a lot of the reasons of fallow ground, a lot of the layers that develop this crust upon our hearts. And this is all I want to say about it today as far as the reasons for fallow ground. Is that regardless of the reason for my heart being fallow or becoming hardening, regardless of the reason, every one of the reasons is addressed with truth. That no matter what the reason is for my forgetting God or forsaking God or sliding back from where I was, no matter what the reason was that I'm here, the truth is always the solution. That no matter what the category is of why my heart is drifting from God, the Bible will have something to say about it. Whether it is trials of life, whether it is traumas I have been through, whether it is tragedies, whether it is my own transgressions against God, the Bible is the answer. Whether it is something I have done or something that has been done against me, the Bible has the answer for it. The Bible has the ability to take us from where we were and what we were to what God desires for us to be. Well, in Ephesians 4, sometimes he will put that truth in front of us through the means of a leader or a man, a person. Like he does in Judah, he has Jeremiah take the message. This is the idea. God always puts truth in front of people. God always puts truth in front of somebody to make them face it, oftentimes through the means of a man. Ephesians 4, he says this about the church in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It's nothing new. This could be said about Jeremiah's day. This could be said about the church at Ephesus. It could be said about the church of today. That the desire, he said, through these gifts to the church of certain key men is that they might feed you the word of God, that you receive it, you research it, you respond to it, so you're not tossed to and fro by men who are very good at deceiving. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Again, Jeremiah, it's a heart problem and a head problem. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. God always, through all ages, has put his truth in front of people to make them face it. And the hard truths of Jeremiah or Ephesians or today from the scriptures are presented alongside hard choices. And hope is found in following hard truth, making the hard choices. That I let the word of God bring a specific diagnosis to my heart or to my head. And then I allow the word of God to bring a specific treatment plan. And I follow it. A lot of people begin to hear truth, and even God's people say, well, I want to return to God. I have slid back from some of the areas that have been talked about in Jeremiah. I want to return to God. And then Jeremiah and Paul to Ephesus or today, the steps are laid out and the cost of being a truly penitent disciple is shown. And most say that's too high. That's unreasonable. In every area, in all things, a perfect man. What we do with the Bible determines what God does with us. And the words we keep using is that we receive the truth. We research the truth. We respond to the truth by recognizing where I'm at, repenting if I have strayed, and returning to God. In chapter 5 of Jeremiah, where we just read, Jeremiah takes that search that God had already known about and says, they are not receiving and responding, but they have rejected your word. They are refusing to turn. They are rebelling against you. And many reasons for fallow ground we'll go through in the future. But then that heaviness becomes a hardness. And it goes from just hardships of life becoming hard hearts. It becomes bitter lots becoming bitter lives. And a fallow ground in Jeremiah 4 that just needs the plow to till it up in chapter 5 becomes that fortress that's going to have to be torn down. It's much easier, though it's not easy. It is simpler and more a direct route to take the plow and till the ground than it is to go and do the hard work of tearing down a fortress. Well, in chapter number 3, verse number 6, I got these marked down so I can read them for you out of Jeremiah. To show this progression that in their refusal to respond to the Word of God, to receive the Word of God, they continue going the way that they start out. Once they have turned their back to God instead of their face and forget and forsake God and don't fear God, they don't stop in just their first step. They slide back, but the process of backsliding is not, well, oh, I backslid and it's over. No one just goes so far with forsaking and forgetting God. Those that forsake God and forget God and stop fearing God until it is addressed keep sliding further and further and further away. It is a slippery slope. In chapter 3, he uses the word backsliding 7 times. In verse 6, he says, "Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done?" Well, then in chapter 5, we just read that in verse 6, he says their backslidings are increased. Well, by the time he gets to Jeremiah 8, he says in verse 5, "Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return." In chapter 3, have you seen they slid back? In chapter 5, he says they have increased in their backsliding. In chapter 8, he said they have entered a perpetual state of backsliding. Perpetual is to continue without an intermission. It's to continue in something uninterrupted. You say, "Well, I'm going to put my back to the Word of God and the things of God, and not in everything, just this one area or just in this one decision, and I'll slide back, but as long as I don't go too far." That is stepping out on a snowy hill and slipping and saying, "I'll determine when I stop." Once you start sliding, until you realize I need God to fix my heart and my head, there's no stopping there. Until we receive the truth without justification. Until we can receive truth without an explanation. Until we can receive truth without comparison and just take an honest look into what is always an accurate mirror. Because hard truths coupled with hard choices equals hope and healing. But hard truth rejected by easy choices equals hardship and hopelessness. So we can respond and repent and return where we have slidden back, if we have, or double down and backsliding becomes increased backsliding, becomes perpetual backsliding. I want to take the balance of this morning and just consider one of the two men we've been talking about, Saul versus David. So I'm going to go over to 1 Samuel chapter number 15, then we'll pick it up in David's life this afternoon. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15, I want to go down through this chapter a little bit if you want to follow along and consider the response or the refusal of Saul and David when they're presented with hard truth. Both have men come to them with hard truth and have some hard choices to make and compare their lives and contrast them, because Saul and David were quite similar. Not in build necessarily, but both were men from small towns. Both were war heroes in their time. Both were anointed by prophet Samuel to be king. Saul, of course, the first king. David, the second king. Both, of course, are related by marriage. Saul's the father-in-law. David's the son-in-law. Both of these men start out strong for God. Both of them start out obeying God's plan for them and their kingdom. Very similar, these two men overall, in that they both started out so similarly, and they both end up committing evil in the sight of the Lord. Saul sins publicly, David sins privately. And both men are going to be faced with hard truth and hard choices. Here's the summary of 1 Samuel 15 before we even begin to go down through it. Although there's probably many things we could say. Saul's response or Saul's reasoning is going to be, well, partial obedience can be a substitute for total disobedience. Well, I partially obeyed, so that means I'm okay. And God begins to lay out here that partial obedience is total disobedience. In chapter 15, Samuel here in verse 1 is going to give Saul what his job is to do. "Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." And this is well into Saul's reign. But verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye shewed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Just even opening up chapter 15 to see this example of two men, Saul versus David, God gives his clear commands in the beginning verses, and then we begin to see Saul's actions. Well, in verse number 4, it talks about those men that he gets together. In verse number 7, it talks about the great length they went to destroy the people and to pursue them to all ends, geographically speaking, to exterminate them. You see, what he is saying, that Saul led the people in investing a lot of energy and a lot of expense. But God is going to point out to Saul that all of your energy and all of your expense is no substitute for obedience. This wasn't a case of Saul putting out no effort, of Saul putting out no attempt to obey God. But his attempt, his effort, his energy does not excuse him in the areas where he fails to obey God. In verse number 9, for example, they save the king and all the best of the animals. Saul has entered this arena where he's going to decide what is acceptable rather than what is obedience. That according to my thought on this, we save the very best. We can use them. They're good for us. They'd be beneficial to our worship, to our sacrifice. And Saul decides what is acceptable for his life rather than just obeying what God has said. Can we say it this way? God already decided what was acceptable. And what God demanded didn't make sense to Saul, so he declined to obey it. Well, in verse 10, God's going to have a conversation with Samuel. Solomon's not even born yet. But in verse 11, God says, it repented me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Saul, and he cried unto the Lord all night. As we begin to go down through this, Saul is going to point out to Samuel all the areas where he has obeyed. God's going to point out the areas where Saul hasn't. And God is going to call it turning away from me. God has called it not performing the commands of God. And it's usually the Bible that points out what's wrong. It's usually us that points out what's right. The Bible will point out to Saul, the word of God through Samuel, here's where it's wrong. And Saul would always rebut that with, well, here's what's right. Here's what I did do. And Samuel would circle it back to, here's what you didn't do. And partial obedience is total disobedience. It's the idea of looking into a mirror and seeing that the hair is disheveled. You got food all over your face, but saying, oh, but I like my nose. My nose is great. Oh, I like my teeth. You should see my smile. Well, what's right doesn't excuse what's wrong. Matthew 23, Jesus said something very unchristlike. No, most churches that you travel to and they have redefined the God of the Bible. Jesus said, and I don't think he was standing on top of a pulpit, beating on his chest and throwing rocks at people. He had other days where he just whipped him out of the temple. I don't think he was even using a mean tone of voice. I think he was a humble man that just as God said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Again, he's not talking to pagans that don't have a pretense of religion. He's talking to those that pretend to be religious. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Just a New Testament example where God spells out again that the things you are doing may be right, but if you are omitting other things that are also right to do, then you have disobeyed the word of God. I say all that to say in 1 Samuel 15:13, because in verse 11, God says Saul has turned back. God said he's not performed my commandments. Well, in verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandments of the Lord. There's no confession. There's no contrition. God says in verse 11, Saul has turned back. Saul has not performed the commandments. Saul says to Samuel, I have performed the commandments. Can we say it simply this way? And I say it to me like I say it to anyone else. If you and God disagree, you're wrong. If me and God disagree, I'm wrong. God tells Saul, you turned back, you did not perform. Saul says, well, I think I did. In verse 14, Samuel's going to submit the evidence of his disobedience. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Verse 14, Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? So God says, this is how it is, and Saul says, no, this is how it is. And Samuel says, let's consider the evidence. That even as I'm walking up to you and listening to your explanation, I can hear clear evidence that you have not performed the commandments of God. In Jeremiah 2, he told them this way, how canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam? In chapter 2 of Jeremiah, it says, also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these, yet thou sayest, because I am innocent. So God is confronting Saul here head on with some hard truth, some hard choices. Jeremiah cries out to the people directly into their ears. And like Saul and like Judah in Jeremiah's day, there is still a refusal to just humbly repent. The next verse here is interesting, and you know it. It says, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Well, if you look back in chapter 15 here to verse number 9, it says, but Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, etc., etc. Well, in 15:9, it's Saul and the people. But in 15:15, Saul is saying it's the people. It's just an interesting observation. It's human nature. When there's obedience, there's a we. And when there's disobedience, there's a them. When there's obedience, and hence the blessings and favor of God, we think, it's us, we're in this together. But when it's disobedience, it's always what they did and what they're responsible for. Samuel's going to tell him here in verse number 16, just stay and listen to what God has to say. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. Well, so far, it sounds like the right response. Samuel tells him, why don't you stay and hear what God has to say to what you are doing? And Saul says, all right, I'll stay and listen. That sounds right. But as we unfold this, keep this in mind, if there's always an excuse or always an explanation, the hearing of what God has to say is a waste of time. In verse 17, Samuel reminds Saul what he used to be. Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, was thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? He reminds Saul that he used to be humble. In verse 18, he reminds him what God required. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Here's where you were. Here's what God, the journey God's trying to send you on. Then in verse 19, he reminds him where he came up short. Wherefore then didst thou, singular in the King James Bible, where then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul doesn't see this. The whole way, Saul can't comprehend this. Saul has considered that the choices I have made along this journey, I consider it to be a happy compromise. God said this, so I gave and I took a little bit, and I did this. I did what God asked here, but I didn't do what God asked there. And I think that's a good compromise, and I expected God to be okay with it. And God said, I don't call it a happy compromise. In the text here, God said, I call it evil. In 15, verse number 20, Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. How many times is he going to repeat this? And have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, there's always extenuating circumstances for Saul to point to, or somebody else to blame. The people, verse 20, I obeyed, verse 21, but the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Saul's even by his own admission saying these things should have been destroyed. God told us to. So I led them into obedience and they stopped me. They chose to disobey. There's always a blame game with Saul's. There's always extenuating circumstances that I would have obeyed God. I would have followed this journey to the end, but they stopped me. The people did this. It is Adam all over again. The wife you gave me. It is Eve, the serpent you made. Ultimately, it's the blaming of others, but the blaming of God that somehow he's behind this. Instead of somebody like David we'll see this afternoon being faced with a hard truth and saying, I have no response other than have mercy upon me, O God. And there's all kinds of bizarre stuff out there relating to these teachings. Well, this person wouldn't have done it if that person hadn't done this. Not everybody here, but many of you would recognize a well-known independent Baptist pastor on the West Coast, if I mention his name, who preached on this recently within the last few months about Tamar and Amnon. And how what Amnon did to his sister Tamar, well, Tamar shouldn't have been there. Tamar shouldn't have been so nice to him. Tamar shouldn't have sat down and talked with him. She has a role to play in this. Hogwash. What Saul is doing is the equivalent of Amnon saying, well, if Tamar didn't want me doing what I did, she shouldn't have been so friendly to me. She shouldn't have led me on. She made me think she wanted me too. That is, we have Baptist preachers presenting stuff like that to their congregations. Well, if that girl didn't want to get hurt, she shouldn't have worn that. Hogwash. She shouldn't have worn that, but young men are responsible for their thoughts and their actions as well.
That's right.
I'll get into that more later because I get so mad about it. That prophets and priests and pastors so wrest the scriptures and say things like, for every, I'm careful with in a mixed company, always and with children, always, for every perpetrator of these type crimes that sits in prison, there should be a young lady sitting beside him wearing what she wore that made him get so stirred up he couldn't help himself but commit the act of such and such. I'd say the name of that pastor, but he's dead now and all of you would know him. That's so contrary to Scripture. God, through Jeremiah, is saying to Judah, through Samuel, to Saul, saying, here's some hard truth. Here's some hard choices. Why can't you just say, yep, you're right. I failed to obey God. I committed evil in the eyes of God. I turned back from my God. Forgive me. But Saul always had a reason. In verse 22, Samuel's going to respond to Saul saying, well, there was a good reason to do what I did. We were going to sacrifice to God with these animals. Verse 22, Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight? He has delight, but does he have as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. He doesn't say that God never has delight in offerings and sacrifices, but he doesn't have near as much delight in offerings and sacrifices as he does obedience. He tells him, God is more pleased with you simply obeying than disobeying in this area, but you sacrificed in this area. And he lays it out here. We'll see the opposite in Psalm this afternoon, that God isn't pleased with your sacrifice at all until first there's obedience. That for me to sacrifice in one area of my life does not excuse disobedience in other areas. In fact, the words that God uses here, and the positive side of this, or the positive example, is this afternoon. So it's mostly our crew this morning anyway. So stay tuned for good news this afternoon. In 1523, this is the words that God uses. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. I mean, the Word of God still says this. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Saul is saying, well, this is fine. I did it, well, mostly. And the areas where I didn't, I have a good reason. They made me. And if they didn't do this, I wouldn't have done that. If my wife didn't do this, I wouldn't have done that. If my husband wasn't like this, if my kids didn't, then I wouldn't have. Well, if my parents didn't, then I wouldn't have. The pastor, the people didn't. The people, the pastor didn't. And that's how Saul lived his life. And God says through Samuel, time out here. What is unfolding here, Saul, is not a happy compromise. It is rebellion. It is stubbornness. And he said, it is as witchcraft. It is as idolatry. And Saul is almost thinking here, and you can almost hear his thought pattern, what's the big deal, Samuel? The big deal is there is a spirit behind rebellion and stubbornness. They say, oh, they're just high-spirited. No, they're rebellious. Oh, they're just strong-willed. No, they're stubborn. And rebellion and stubbornness in the Scriptures is as witchcraft and idolatry. Rebellion is an open and avowed renunciation of authority. Saul said, I perform the commands of God. And God said, no, you rebelled. And rebellion is where you have thrown off any authority over your life. No one's going to dictate to me. I'll decide what is acceptable behavior. God said it's rebellion. And stubbornness is unreasonably obstinate. It's being inflexible in opinion. Not to be moved or persuaded by reason. He's dealing with a grown man. We could say it this way. Children who are rebellious and stubborn to parents become adults who are rebellious and stubborn to God. And God doesn't play that game. In chapter 15, verse 23, he says in the end, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Partial obedience is to reject the word of God. It's no different than any authority God puts over you. You're a young person coming up through, and God gives you a mom and a dad or other leaders, and if they are leading you according to the dictates of Scripture, you say, well, I obeyed here, here, and here, and I would have done this, but they. Partial obedience is to reject or to rebel against the authority. It's what he's trying to tell a king over an entire nation, that partial obedience to God is the equivalent of rejecting the word of God, and your rejection, Saul, will be met by God's. That God had plans for your life. God had made preparations for your kingdom. God had made provisions for Saul's life. And it was never going to come to fulfillment and fruition because what Saul thought was not a big deal, God said it's witchcraft. God said it's idolatry. That this is not just a battle of the wills. You are rebellious, you are stubborn, and you don't want to go down this road, Saul, because when you reject God's authority, God's going to reject or return or repent from the plan he had for your life. So here's Saul's response to these hard truths. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words. If Saul's response ended right there, I'd have no problem with Saul's response. Because it sounds very much like David's response in Psalm 51. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words. And then he picks up the same thing. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Saul says, all right, you got me. So I'll admit I sinned. I'll admit I've missed the mark. I'll agree with you, Samuel. I've transgressed or I crossed the boundaries that God has set up. But I still have a good reason. Hear me out, Samuel. I still have these other people that I can blame for doing what I do. That if they hadn't done this, I wouldn't have done that. We find out here in chapter 15, verse 24 and 25, that because Saul is making a pretense of repenting, he thinks he has earned a pardon. Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. Saul's saying, all right, I made a pretense of repenting. I've heard you. My choice is to say, yeah, you're right, I sinned, but there's a reason. There's a good explanation. So I should be pardoned, right, Samuel? You can join with me. Let's worship together. Everything should go back to the way it was. It's the equivalent of Jeremiah 2 when God tells Judah, as a thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. He's saying, you are only pretending you're sorry because you got caught. You're only giving this pretense of repenting because you got busted. And God is going to lay out to Saul, I don't play pretend. That I'm not fooled by external displays. God sees the heart of a man. And God sees the heart of a matter. In Matthew 15 it says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And here we're going to end here in just a second and go to lunch. But in verse 25, he thinks everything should go back to how it was. Verse 26, Samuel says, I can't. Because this isn't repentance. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord's going to reject you. Goes down through here, and I'm just going to skip down through. Verse number 35. Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul, from that point on, is just going to be another sad story. He's just going to be another statistic amongst many sad statistics in the kings of Israel and Judah. And in the end of chapter 15, Samuel is left to do the mourning because Saul never would. Samuel is left contrite, broken, and mourning over what is unfolding when it should have been Saul. Jeremiah and Lamentation is the same. Jeremiah is left doing the mourning because Judah won't. Can we say this and wrap it up for lunch? God is not looking for pretenders. God is not looking for Pharisees, whether it's Saul, whether it's Judah, whether it's Ephesus, whether it's our day. God said, I don't need pretense. I don't need pretenders. I don't need Pharisees. I don't need external confessions. I need internal repentance. That I don't need pretense. I am trying to do a work that will perfect you. And I will perfect you, grow you, conform you to the image of Christ as you genuinely recognize according to the Word. As you genuinely repent according to the Word. As you sincerely return to God. As we receive, research, and respond to the Word. That Jeremiah comes into Judah and says, here's the hard truth. And what they do is what Saul did. Here's the explanation on why. And God said, I'm just looking for someone to receive the truth, research the truth, respond to the truth. No explanation, no extenuating circumstances, no blame games. If Sister Glazier was here, no yeah buts. And yeah buts live in the woods and eat whatever she says they eat. She goes, everything you say to someone about even witnessing, yeah but. And God said, I'm just looking for unfeigned, which is real, genuine contrition, confession, repenting, and returning, receiving the hard truths, making the hard choices. Like Samuel told Saul, God is sending you on a journey. And Saul said, yeah, I'm happy to go on the journey as long as I can decide what I do and what I skip, where I turn and where I go, and I can label it how I want to see it. And God said, no, I don't see it that way. You have turned from me. You have not performed the commandments. You have committed evil. This is rebellion. This is stubbornness. It is called confession, where I agree with God that if I have slid back from my hunger and my honesty and my humility and my holiness, that I just agree with God. If I'm a child, that this behavior is not okay. If I'm a teenager, it's not okay. If I'm an adult, it's not okay. I can't have a happy compromise with the Word of God, the authority of God. This is rebellion. This is stubbornness. This is great wickedness before God. So the idea is, as we go through the journey of Scriptures, where we're right, hold fast. He says, I am seeking the Lord in ways, and we have people in our church that do, seeking the Lord in ways this year that I haven't in a long time. He's renewing my spirit. He's drawing me close to Himself. I got a sweetness with the Lord, a hunger for the Lord. That is wonderful. Hang tight to where you are if you're right, so you don't slide back. But part of that is, let's not assume we're right. Let's let God be true and every man a liar. And where we're wrong, repent and return. I'm going to cut it between Saul and David, as much as that is a negative connotation to end on. But it's a great warning from Scripture that Saul always had something or someone that he could point to on why, I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. Because that made me or they made me. And Samuel said, God has said that's a rejection of His Word, which results in a rejection of His protection and provision. Your kingdom will be taken from you. This afternoon, we'll look into the heart and the life of David. Very similar man. Very grievous sin. Presented with very hard truth. And when he's presented with it, makes some hard choices. And none of it is about anything or anyone but him and God. And the great restoration and renewal and revival that can take place in our heart and a head when we just seek the Lord genuinely on these matters. Let's